So that's James 1, 9 to 18. And I'm afraid I forgot to look up the page number, but I think it's up there. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because he has stood the test. He will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Great stuff, Chris, Hillary. Thank you very much. Afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you. A couple of things. First, if you are a student and you didn't get a letter from me this week inviting you to come on camp, I want to say two things. First of all, I want to congratulate you for somehow evading the tentacles of the church management software and remaining out of the combined reach of both Sam and Carol. That is an extraordinary feat, and you may never accomplish anything great in the next 3 years, so well done. But secondly, if you'd like an invitation to come on camp or find out a bit more about that, come see me afterwards, and I can ping you an email, or we can have a conversation. That would be, you know, that would be good, wouldn't it? Okay, secondly, right, page 1213, James, second half of, or the middle section of James 1. Let me pray, and then let's look at this together. Father, we need your spirit to be at work, to help us grasp what it is that has been written. Father, we're not the original recipients of this letter, but it's for us, even though it wasn't originally to us. And we pray, therefore, Father, your spirit would grant us understanding and insight. But more than that, he would it be at work in our hearts, moving us to trust and obey. Father, we don't want to be, as Chris has prayed, mere doers, mere hearers of your word. We want to be doers also. So we pray, Father, you'd help us, perhaps especially in this area of trials and transforming our understanding and our approach of trials. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. What goes through your head in a trial? What are you thinking as you encounter difficulty or pushback in your Christian life? Now, for some of us here this afternoon, that is a live issue. In other words, there's already at the moment stuff going through your head because of what you're facing. For some of us, perhaps it's a past issue. We can look back on a period of suffering and trial, if you like, and we can recall what was going through our head at that time. But for all of us, it is a future issue. There will be stuff going through our heads when we face trials. Because look at verse 2. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." For James, Trials are a case of when, not if. So for all of us, this is a future issue. So let me ask you again, what goes through your head in a trial? Could it be that we think about how we are going to use our own resources to get ourselves out of that situation, or at least mitigate the worst effects of that trial? Could it be that in the midst of that trial, we think to ourselves, I am going to pull the cord. I am going to reach for the eject button. I am done. Enough is enough. I can't take any more. I'm out of here. I am going to call it quits. I can't cope any longer. And I'm going to stop what I think is a pretense of my Christian life. And I'm just going to bail. Or could it be that we point the finger at God and say to ourselves, if not out loud, this is you, this is your fault, this is your doing. Without you, I wouldn't have to deal with this. Now look, each one of those three responses is completely understandable. Natural, even. But wrong, if I've understood this passage correctly. Because James wrote this part of his letter to help his readers get a perspective on trials that will help them endure and persevere through those without making the kinds of mistakes that we've just thought about. But before we dive into the detail, let's step back for a moment and get our bearings. At first sight, honestly, if we just read it or we hear it read to us, chapter one does look like a random connection of disconnected topics. We've got the experience of trials, the offer of wisdom, coping with poverty, the need for perseverance, the experience of temptation, and God's unchanging nature. And we look at those and we think, is there any link at all? How are they connected? And if they are connected, what could that connection be? And I want to argue that trials are the connection. Trials, if you like, if those are sort of separate beads, trials is the cord that runs all the way through all of them. Because it's that word, trials, or the concept that comes up throughout the passage. So they're introduced for us, first of all, in verse 2, where James encourages his readers to respond to adversity with joy. They come again in verse 12, where James encourages his readers to meet adversity or trials with perseverance, steadfastness, endurance. And the word translated tempted in verse 13 and 14 is in fact the same Greek word as the word that is translated trial in verse 2. So the whole concept of trial hasn't gone away. Now I'll say a little bit more about that when we get to it, but it means that the issue of being tested by trials runs throughout the section. And it is what links all of those apparently disconnected subjects together into a coherent whole. And so last week we saw that James encouraged his readers to respond in two ways. He told them to rejoice at God's purpose in your trials, and to pray or to ask for God's perspective in your trials. And both God's purpose and therefore his perspective was to use trials to grow his disciples in maturity as we're tested, as we're forced by unpleasant circumstances to decide who are we going to turn to and who are we going to trust. This week we're going to consider three further instructions that James gives to his readers to help us navigate those times when, for whatever reason, we feel under the cosh and it's as though our Christian life has hit the buffers. Now, it's worth saying to those of us here who are not yet ready to describe ourselves as Christians, that although this letter is not written directly to someone like you, that is not to say that it has no implications. James is going to go on and list the spiritual resources that God's people can draw upon to be sustained through suffering, so that it's the making of them, not the breaking of them. And therefore, it may well be worth you asking yourself, what resources have I got available to me to cope with those unwelcome and intense periods of difficulty? Now, it's striking in verses 1 to 18 that there are only two explicit commands. There are sort of some implicit commands, as we'll get to, but there are only two sort of imperatives. The first comes in verse 2, and it is the word that is translated consider in our NIVs. It's a word that can mean to govern, to rule. The point is that something needs to guide or rule or direct or govern the way in which we think. It's a mindset thing, and we thought about that last week. The second imperative, direct command, comes in verse 16, and it is simply do not be deceived. And again, that is about perception. It's about thinking. It's a mindset kind of a point. But it's a word that means to be led astray in our thinking or caused to wander. And I take it that that takes us right to the heart of why it is that James wrote this letter. Going astray is the thing that he's observed. It's the thing that he's worried about. And it is the thing that he wants to correct amongst God's people who are now spread abroad. At the end of his letter in chapter 5, he summarizes his aim when he writes these words. My brothers and sisters, if any of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring them back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So what we've got in front of us is a warm and wonderful pastoral letter from a church pastor who loves his people, and he wants to bring a wandering congregation back to wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And James has already touched on that as the underlying issue in verse 8 of chapter 1. Do you remember last week we saw that? He describes his readers as double-minded. And that's not a good thing. It's not like having two brains, so being doubly intelligent. Being double-minded is, in other words, you're in two minds about whether to follow the ways of the world or to follow the word of God. And so they're kind of hedging their bets. They're undecided. Because although this church had gone out into the world, instigated by the persecution in the book of Acts, although it had gone out into the world, as it was always meant to do, what in fact had happened is as the world had gone out into the world, what had happened is the world had come into the church in a way that it was never meant to do. So not in the sense of, the world becoming visitors. I mean, there isn't a church, I would hope, on this planet that doesn't want to see people who aren't Christians coming into church to have a look and have a listen and to find out more. That would be brilliant. Every church wants the world to pay it a visit. I think what is being described here is the world comes into the church not as though it's visiting, but as though it's a virus. In the sense that once worldly thinking begins to take root in a church, that affects the spiritual health of the church. Two verses have been helpful in shaping my understanding of the purpose of this book, and they're there in chapter 4. James writes, he says, you adulterous people. Phew, think about that for a second. I mean, it is a warm pastoral letter, but he does occasionally bring out, shocking words. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, we'll say more about that when we get to chapter 4, but that verse surely helps us appreciate the stark choice or the decision facing a congregation between who does it look to preeminently for its association? Does it look for an association with the world, or does it look for an association with God? And he's saying, guys, seriously, you've chosen badly. You've chosen friendship with the world, not friendship with God. You're adulterous. Then verse 8, he writes, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. He's not going to punish you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And it's that little word there, purify, that hints at the polluting influence of the world's way of thinking when it comes into a congregation that's meant to be governed by the word of God. Now, in our passage, James continues his theme of thinking correctly under pressure, or perhaps better, thinking biblically about perseverance. And he makes 3 points. They are, don't be defined by your material position. Don't lose sight of your eternal reward. And don't be deceived about God's character. And we're going to look at those each in turn. Hopefully, if you're taking notes, you can scribble stuff down. If you've got any questions, come and grab me at the end over tea and coffee. First off then, James writes, don't be defined by your material position. It's not immediately obvious why James shifts from asking God for wisdom so that we might gain his perspective in trials to addressing the financial situation of his readers. But perhaps it's because rather than rely on the divine resources that are available to us, we all too readily look to our resources to help us navigate our trials. And if that's the case, that often ends up in one of two places. Despair, bitterness, resentment, because we haven't got any. Or overconfidence, arrogance, perhaps, if we do. Look at verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Can you see how James addresses two types of people? They're the two people at either end of a spectrum. On the one end, there are the believers in humble or literally lowly circumstances. We tend to think of that as the wrong end of the spectrum, if we're honest. At the other end of the spectrum are the rich. I don't know where you would put yourself on that spectrum. I suspect we'd all put ourselves somewhere in the middle, which can't be true. Statistically, it's like the figure that 65% of Americans think they are of above average intelligence. But before we berate those from the States, the British are no better. In a YouGov poll, 2% of Britons thought they were below average intelligence. As an aside, that is a terrifying figure. Back to the Word of God. But it does at least mean if we can't quite decide which end of the spectrum we are, we can look at both ends of the spectrum. We can listen to what God says to both groups of people. And the joy is we get a double whammy of application. So it's win-win if you can't decide. James tells the poor to remember their high position. The phrase take pride means to rejoice or to glory in. Poverty, then, is not something to be ashamed of. Instead, it provides us with something to celebrate. Because the high position or the exalted status that James is referring to is their spiritual identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be really poorly off in material terms, but not spiritually. They've been raised with Christ, seated with Christ at the right hand of God in heaven. That may not pay the bills, but it is the kind of honor that money simply cannot, will not ever buy. The rich, on the other hand, are to remember their low position. They should celebrate their lowliness. And their low position refers not to their material wealth, which may be huge, but their spiritual poverty. The rich Christian knows that their wealth did not win them favour with God. They were spiritually bankrupt. They had nothing that they could offer to God. God is unimpressed by the size of their bank account. After all, he's the one who put it there in the first place. Now, what has that got to do with trials? Trials exaggerate socioeconomic disparity. Being wealthy doesn't prevent trials, doesn't protect you from trials, but it does at least allow you to throw money at the problem. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, that's helpful. But if you haven't got any money to throw at the problem, you feel cheated or powerless, the victim of some sort of injustice. You feel perhaps resentful. And if you have got money to throw at the problem, you may feel impregnable, relatively untroubled, independent, perhaps even arrogant. Let's just be clear, both of those are really dangerous temptations. Trials may reveal what we have or what we don't have. We may feel what we have or what we don't have more acutely, but we mustn't think of our trials in purely material terms. They are instead a God-given opportunity for us to consider where we are and what we have spiritually. And that is way more important. If we're poor, we need to remember our eternal wealth in Christ. You might have nothing materially speaking, but if you're a Christian, that's simply not the case spiritually speaking. Because of the gospel, you are immeasurably wealthy. Your spiritual riches are beyond your wildest dreams. We simply cannot comprehend this side of glory, how spiritually wealthy we are as a result of our union with Christ. If we did, we probably wouldn't whinge quite as much as we might do, perhaps only internally, about how little we have materially. If we're rich, we need to remember our spiritual bankruptcy and our need of Christ. But that's not all they need to remember. The rich need to remember that they're not going to be around forever. They're temporary. And he uses the image of a wildflower to illustrate his point. Look at halfway through verse 10. Since they will, this is talking of the rich, since they will pass away, disappear like a wildflower. Why? Well, the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade even while they go about their business. I don't think these are the wildflowers that Jesus had in mind, but I, for the last couple of weeks, have had bluebells outside my shed office. They are absolutely stunning. The arrival of them signals for me the end of winter, and there are very few things in this world that make me as happy as that. And they're stunning. I looked outside this morning. They're not quite as impressive. They sort of faded and the blue's gone, and now there's just sort of a bit of a husk. They were beautiful, they were magnificent. Now they're virtually gone. Beautiful for a while, but brief. And James says, that's our existence. The rich and their wealth. We may think they'll be around forever. They may think they'll be around forever, but they're beautiful for a while, but it's brief. And so if we're sensible, we'll put our trust in God and not in our funds. Secondly, much more briefly, don't lose sight of your eternal reward, verse 12. Now, this single verse takes us to the heart of James's concern in these opening verses. It's wonderful, isn't it? But easily passed over. James wants his readers to be happy. blessed is the one. Their blessedness is his ambition, his goal. Nothing will make his readers happier than standing in eternity receiving the crown of life. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because, having stood that test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Each trial presents us with two options. We can quit or we can carry on. And so there's a sense in which the entirety of our life on this earth is in fact a trial which will not come to an end until we are in glory. Our life is going to be a perpetuation of incidents that present us with those two options. Am I going to quit my Christian life, or am I going to carry on trusting God in this? Now, hopefully that manages our expectations for what our life on this world might look like. It might look like Jesus's, which wasn't hugely materially pleasant for much of his public ministry. But the Christian life is an examination in which we find out whether we're going to stand the test. And it couldn't be clearer, could it, what response James is looking for? Perseverance under trial. So the only happy people in eternity are those who meet adversity with endurance, difficulty with steadfastness, trials with endurance. And what is it that's going to sustain us? What is going to drive our perseverance? Is it sort of just, you know, digging deep and, you know, finding sort of internal reserves of resilience? What's going to drive that endurance? Well, surely it's receiving the crown of life from God himself. James describes for us, envisages for us a time in the future after we've stood the test that the trials have presented. And at that moment, when we're done, God himself will crown us. Like a finisher in the London Marathon, literally staggering the last few hundred metres, collapsing over the line, God will congratulate us for completing the race and give us the crown of eternal life. The key thing for us in the midst of trials is not to lose sight of the finish line, or rather, the reward we receive from God himself at the end. If this kind of thing helps, it may be useful to remember the saying, no perseverance, no prize. James now moves from what's going on around us to what's going on inside us. Thirdly and lastly, don't be deceived about God's character. James makes that point negatively initially, and then positively. The negative stuff will take a little bit longer. So in verse 13, he tells his readers how not to think of God. And in verse 17, he tells his readers how instead they ought to think of God. We'll just take them in turn. Verses 13 to 15 are an insightful analysis of the internal mechanics of the human heart and the deathly process that goes on within every single one of us as we find ourselves yielding to temptation. And we'll dive into that in a moment. But the big picture purpose is this: to ensure that in our trials, we do not blame God for whatever temptation it is that we experience. It's not his fault we're tempted. It's ours. That's his point. We cannot point the finger at God and say, this is your fault. Look at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Why is that? Well, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil. He is untemptable. Sin holds no attraction for him. How can it? Why would we think that the rejection of his own perfect wisdom would be a good thing? It's not. I mean, to think like that would be completely unhinged. And he's not. And therefore, God doesn't employ sinister or nefarious means to tempt us. He's not using temptation to tempt us. He's not in the business of trying to trip his people up. The problem isn't God. It's us. If we're honest and we think about it, temptation only works because of what's going on inside our hearts. Look at verse 14. But, so in contrast to the version of offence that blames God, there's this, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Temptation wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't for our evil desire. The thing that makes our temptations tempting, whatever they are for us, the thing that entices us, that causes us to be dragged away, is our own wicked appetite. If we didn't want what was wrong, we'd be fine. But we do. And we're not. And that's on us. And it doesn't end well. There's an unexpected conception and two unwanted births. Conception, we're told, occurs when our sinful appetite meets whatever it is that it finds appetizing. And that coming, the coming together of those two things leads to, well, the birth of sin. Over time, sin grows up. And in due course, that sort of habitual rebelliousness against God will reproduce. And paradoxically, we get the birth of death. Eternal death, eternal separation from God under his righteous anger. Now, presumably, James is telling his readers this not simply for information, but for action. In other words, what he wants is ownership and repentance, as well as confession. But the point is, I take it, that we need to kill sin at the point of conception. If I can put it in these terms, and no doubt it'll get me in trouble, we need spiritual contraception. Trials will be, in all likelihood, the occasion for temptation. We may find ourselves especially tempted when we're finding our Christian lives difficult. Perhaps because we yield to temptation as a way of escape, indulging ourselves in whatever it is that we find pleasurable. Perhaps we'll yield to temptation in trials as a way of reward, compensating ourselves for our misery because we feel unjustly treated. But the point is, that's on us. And it's on us to own what's going on, to take responsibility for what's going on, and to prevent what's going on. And how to do that is a subject of a much longer sermon. But, an insight from a Puritan, the way you replace one desire is with another desire that's stronger. In other words, I have found the only way that I can give up my appetite for Jaffa cakes is by looking in the mirror and wanting a six-pack, not a one-pack. So one strong desire replaces another. In other words, what we need is a desire for Christ and his glory and his obedience to him to be stronger than the desire we face for whatever thing it is that's tempting us. But the bottom line is that God's not got it in for us. So instead of thinking of God as the one who makes things difficult for us in a trial, we need to recognise instead, no. He's the one who makes things wonderful. He isn't plotting our downfall. He's blessing us with good gifts. Look at verse 16. Don't be deceived. In other words, don't think wrongly. Don't have an incorrect mindset. My dear brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift is from above. Just, you know, in 10 seconds, in your head, what are the good and perfect gifts that are in your life that you give thanks for? What are they? It's rhetorical, so you don't need to answer out loud. Where do those come from? They're from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The point is, God is not like April. One minute it's boiling hot and you're stripping down to your T-shirt. The next minute the clouds have moved and you're reaching for your puffer. God is constant, and he is constantly good. And just to emphasize that, James reminds his readers of the preeminently good gift that God has given to every single one of them. What is that? New spiritual life in Christ. They've been born again, new birth. So in contrast to the birth of sin in our lives, caused by our own evil desire that leads to death, James reminds us of the new birth caused by the word of God that leads to eternal life. Left to ourselves, we die. But with God, we get life. How can we think negatively about the Lord? It's nuts to think that God is anything other than good and gracious and generous. We need to stop. What goes through your head in a trial? Let's pray that we celebrate our spiritual status. Not defining ourselves or seeing our trials through the lens of our socioeconomic status, but instead taking the opportunity our trials have afforded us to enjoy who we are in Christ. Let's pray that we keep our eyes on the prize, because standing at the finish line is a God who longs to reward us with eternal life if we can meet adversity with steadfastness and endurance by persisting to trust in God through our trials. And let's pray that we remember the unchanging goodness and generosity of a God who is not out to get us, but to bless us. And he's already done so in an insurpassable way by giving us new spiritual life in Christ. Let's pray. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life from the Lord, that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Father, help us, we pray, to love you, to trust you, to believe you, to look forward to receiving from you eternal life as you crown us at the end of our Christian lives, as we stagger over the finishing line into glory, having stood the test and having persevered under trial. Father, we pray that we might be those who keep going, not those who quit. Sustain us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen.